Would you rise, please, for the reading of God's Word? And that reading this morning is from the first chapter of Acts. In your pew Bibles, it's on page 1055. And we will begin reading in that first chapter of Acts at the third verse. Page 1055, Acts 1, verse 3. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who's been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord.
Last summer, with many of you, I relished in the opportunity to experience something that I was not alive to experience firsthand 50 years ago, and that is the invasion of Europe on D-Day. Some of you were alive then. Indeed, some of you participated in that invasion and have much to tell us about the enormity of that effort. I was excited about it last summer. I bought Steve Ambrose's book. He's probably the foremost historian on World War II, at least on D-Day, and I enjoyed reading about that and marveling at the coordination that was involved in this huge, magnificent effort of hundreds of thousands of troops by land, sea, and air that were transported across the English Channel, hundreds of thousands of armaments, guns and equipment of every possible description in what became the largest invasion from sea to land in the history of the world. And the amazing thing about it was that it was all done without computers. Think about it. There were no computers that were coordinating that effort. The enormity of the effort, and yet without the benefit of the modern technology that you and I take for granted with our laptops. No, this effort was coordinated from a headquarters outside of London, where General Eisenhower and his relatively small staff relied upon what we would consider today very primitive methods of communications and efforts of coordinating that were very backward by our military standards today. This effort was coordinated from a headquarters, from a center, from a place where the supreme commander organized and administered and commanded his troops and put them into action according to a plan that had been carefully devised. As we begin the study of the book of Acts, which we began a couple of weeks ago and will continue over much of this year ahead of us, I want to propose to you that nothing short of that kind of invasion is what is talked about in the book of Acts. It is an invasion of the kingdom of God into the kingdom of this world. It is an invasion of the people of God that are told what they are to do and are deployed for the purposes which God has outlined for them and which God has given them to do and has commanded them to do to the ends of the earth for his purposes. But I want you to see that the control room is not a center point outside of London. Rather, the control room is in heaven. For that is where Jesus Christ, the commander-in-chief, has ascended, according to the passage that we see here. Jesus, the commander-in-chief, has been taken up from his people and is now in the control room, from which place he is controlling the network of his people and his army throughout the world for the accomplishment of his purposes in this, his world. The book of Acts, you might say, begins a new phase of Christian history. Before the book of Acts, we were dealing with Jesus as he was portrayed to us in the Gospels, Jesus on earth. But now Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of God. The contrast, however, is not so much between Jesus' ministry on earth and now the ministry of the church. That is the wrong way to think of this contrast. What is actually happening is two stages of the work of the same Jesus Christ. His earthly ministry was exercised personally and publicly. He was here. He was doing it. But his ministry from heaven is exercised by the Holy Spirit through his followers, that is, the church. Two phases of Christ's ministry, one on earth, now one also on earth, but directed from heaven. You know, world religions exist to expound and promote the teachings of their followers, who are in most cases no longer living. In fact, they live only metaphorically in the teaching of their followers and the teachings that the founder gives to the followers. But Jesus Christ is not dead. He is, even as I speak, in a place called heaven. And heaven is not some distant, far-off place, maybe about where Jupiter is. No, heaven is in and through and around this physical realm, so that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is literally perhaps at the tips of my fingers. It is all in and through this physical world as we know it. And from heaven, Jesus actively directs his followers individually, but especially he directs them as a community. And that community is called the church. It is a supernatural community because it exists in dependence upon its head, its Lord, its King, who gave his life for that community and is now supernaturally alive from the dead and now sits on the throne of God in heaven and rules this community and leads it for the accomplishment of his purposes in the great invasion that he is directing of the world. What specifically can we say about what those purposes are? The church is not an association of like-minded people who share common moral principles that they all cherish. No, the church is a group of commissioned followers, commissioned by the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ, who have been given a task. And the task is to carry on the ministry of Jesus Christ, who directs them in that task from heaven. So the question is, what is this ministry? What is this job that Jesus has given the church to do? And I'm tempted to say that the job the church is given to do is that we are to extend the transforming presence of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in Dallas and to the world. And to use those familiar words to us, and they're good words, and they do summarize it, but let's for a few moments be faithful to the specific wording in Acts chapter 1 and see what it is that we as the church are directed to do by our Lord, who is reigning the church from heaven. And I think we would summarize it this way based on Acts 1. The church exists to witness, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to the kingdom created by Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and to extend the rule of his kingdom to all the earth until the Lord himself returns. The church exists to witness, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to the kingdom created by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and to extend the rule of his kingdom to all the earth until a certain time when the Lord himself returns. The essential task of the church, according to verse 8, is that we are to witness. Or perhaps to put it more precisely and more carefully, as it's put here in verse 8, we are to be witnesses. But what I want you to do for just a few moments is to take out of your brain every thought you've ever had about witnessing and lay it over here for a minute. And I want us to look at this passage of God's Word and see how it informs us in what it means to be the witnesses of Christ in the world. And the first thing you must notice is that the witnessing is done in the plural. Verse 8 is written in the plural. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And all three of those yous are plural. The you isn't just Peter or the 11 disciples, but it is all those who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ through their witness, down through the ages, and including our own. The church is the community of God's people in the world, which is witnessing as a community, not just individually. The Holy Spirit creates a community of people. And this means that the witness that we do is a function of who and what we are together. There is something about the very existence of the people of God in the world that sets them apart, or should set them apart, as a witness. The very fact that we exist and that we live by different values, because ultimately those values are attributed to our Lord and King in heaven who directs us from heaven, we exist as the people of God in the world, and we are witnesses by virtue of our common life together. The church is a witnessing family, not just a group of individuals who witness. And I want to propose to you, based on this passage in Acts 1, that there are three components to our being witnesses together as the church. Three components that I want us to look at for just a few moments this morning. The first is this: the church's witness is kingdom-driven. It is kingdom-driven. You remember what Jesus was teaching his disciples after his resurrection and before his ascension? It says in verse 3, if you look again at verse 3, you see the content of his teaching. He was teaching them about the kingdom. And we saw last week how easy it is to reinterpret the Lord's kingdom as a kingdom that we establish. To think of the kingdom of God as something that is legislated by courts or conducted by politics or introduced by the civic affairs of people. And we, in the end, will reduce the kingdom of God to our kingdom when we do that. But no, we are called upon to give corporate allegiance to a higher kingdom and to acknowledge a higher authority. The kingdom of God is his rule set up in the lives of his people by the Holy Spirit. The rule of Christ is set up in my life when I become convinced of the meaning of Christ's life and death and resurrection for me. Namely, that Christ stripped himself of all of the power that he had from before the foundation of the world, the power of being God's eternal Son, the power that he had when he created the universe. He willingly gave up that power and submitted to death on a cross of despicable execution, not to die a noble death as an example of sacrifice to inspire us, but to actually be the sacrifice to pay the debt which my sin incurred. And he didn't represent mankind in general when he did that on the cross, but he represented specific men and women, boys and girls, who trust in the power of his death and who he forms into a community of love and service that is called the church. Let me put it to you this way. We come to Christ, to his kingdom, one by one, as we believe in what he did for us. But the minute we come, we discover that we are never again alone. We're united together with all those in every time, in every age, and specifically in our own time and in our own place, who are those who name the name of Christ together with us. So the rule of Christ's kingdom comes to bear on my life when I trust in His death for me. And when I see that the cross broke down the dividing wall that separates me from every other human being who also names the name of Christ, and that I'm united to them. And the rule of Christ's kingdom comes to bear on my life when I trust that Christ, who was raised from the dead by the power of God, signifies His triumph over death, not just for me as an individual, but maybe more significantly for the church corporately. And in the New Testament, when the resurrection and the power of the resurrection is talked about, it's not just as if the Lord sort of picks up people one by one. You get raised, you get raised, you get raised. Oh, not you, you get raised. It is much more the notion that He is dealing with the resurrection of His own body, the church. And He is calling upon us to see the power of what we're going to be together as God's people throughout all eternity. And the rule of Christ's kingdom comes to bear on my life when I trust that that Christ is at this very moment my ruler. And that He not only rules me personally, but He also rules us corporately as the church. He rules over the universe and the church, or as the Apostle Paul puts it elsewhere, He rules the universe for the church. The church is somehow at the very heart of God's plan. The church of the redeemed people of God from all over the world is part of what God has planned from all eternity. And He gives His life for that bride, that church, and He rules the universe for the church. And therefore, we as a church must understand that what God has called us to do and be in this world is not simply to see church as a place that is comfortable to come to. Not just simply to have a place to come to hear beautiful music and to perhaps be a bit inspired. The church has called us to be a people who, in the name of the Lord, stand before the Lord and submit corporately to Him so that He rules us. He directs us. If I could put it to you very pointedly, Jesus Christ has a kingdom plan for this church. He has a very special purpose in mind for us. Sometimes I think we get glimpses of it. Sometimes we begin to move in it. Sometimes as our elders gather and we pray about what God would have us do and be in the world, we sense a bit of the picture. God wants to use us together. He rules and reigns us together. He is the Lord of the church. The church exists for Him. And what I am asking you to do today, men and women, is nothing short of a 180-degree reversal in your thinking. The church isn't for you. You are for the church, and more significantly for the Lord, who is the ruler of the church. You are called by Christ. You're saved and redeemed by Christ. You're brought into the family of God's people, not to be happy, but to be used. And the Lord intends to equip and use us for His service all over the world. Why are we building a $3 million building out there? Is it so that you and your children and your grandchildren have a place to go to Sunday school? It is not. That is too short-sighted a vision. It is so that you and your children and your grandchildren can be equipped by God's Word in Sunday school and in all kinds of ways to be the people of God that He is making Park City's Presbyterian Church to be. So that we can be trained and equipped and sent out for His kingdom purposes in the world. Now, let me quickly move on and move to a second aspect of this witness, and I'll be much more brief here. Not only is the church's witness kingdom-driven, it is also geography-driven. The apostles cherished narrow, nationalistic aspirations. Are you, they asked Jesus, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? What was their vision of the kingdom's work? Well, it was something God was going to do with Israel. It was something very specific and narrow. In the Old Testament, the perspective was one of concern for the nations, yes, but not mission to the nations. In the Old Testament, the people of the world stream into Jerusalem. But in the New Testament, this coming to Jerusalem is really a going out to the nations. And Acts 1:8 becomes a kind of table of contents for the whole book. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the earth. Chapter 1 through 7 describes events in Jerusalem. It describes how people in Jerusalem came to know Christ. Then 8 describes the scattering of the disciples to Judea and Samaria. Chapter 9 tells us how the Apostle Paul was converted. And then the rest of the book of Acts is about, under Paul's leadership and guidance for the most part, the gospel was spread to the remotest parts of the earth of their day, ultimately ending up in Rome, where at the end of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul teaches in Rome about what? What does it say at the very end of the book of Acts? He teaches about the kingdom of God. And the point here is that our vision is to always be expanding in the sense that the church includes those who are not like us. Christ's kingdom tolerates no narrow nationalism. He rules over an international community in which race and nation and rank and sex are no barriers. In 1989, I had the privilege of going to Manila to the second Lausanne conference. It's actually where I met John Bateman and Reedy for the first time there, before either of us ever dreamed I would be living in Dallas, Texas, or be their pastor. But at that conference, one of the most amazing things in the world was to see people from all over the world in funny dress and weird costumes, eating horrible food, drinking things I could never imagine putting in my mouth, looking in ways and wearing their hair in ways that are different, and singing songs that were so different that I couldn't even begin to sing them. But guess who they were singing to? They were singing to the King, to my King. And since the church is not just individuals but a family, we must recognize that geography and linguistic distinctions and ethnic diversity, all of these things in the end are to be embraced and loved by us as we appreciate the wonderful, huge diversity of the people of God around the world. That, by the way, is why our choir will occasionally sing in another language, not so they can appear highbrow to you that they know French or Latin, but so that you will appreciate together with them that the gospel is to be sung and that the Lord is to be praised in every language under heaven and earth. There's an impulse to the gospel of the kingdom. It's an outward moving impulse to the ends of the earth. The church is a pilgrim people. It's on the move. It's hastening to the ends of the earth to beseech all men to be reconciled to God. And we are deprived. Yes, we are. In North Dallas, Texas, with every affluent thing at our disposal, we are deprived if we think of the church as just being us. As we think of the church as just my people. That's what the Jews were doing in Acts chapter 1. You're going to restore the kingdom now to Israel. Lord, are you going to build the kingdom in North Dallas? And the Lord says, only as you see the kingdom going way beyond North Dallas, and only as you embrace the magnificent diversity of all those who are citizens of this kingdom. So the church is kingdom-driven. It's also geography-driven. And finally, the church's witness is driven by time as well. The church's witness is time-driven, just as I am time-driven to end this sermon in about 3 minutes. Not only is the church hastening to the ends of the earth, but it is also hastening in time to meet its Lord. See, Jesus corrects the misperception of the disciples that the kingdom would be restored at this time. And he tells them it's not for them to know the time and the dates and the seasons set by the Father's authority and known only to him, the time when he will return and will establish his kingdom completely and finally. What they failed to see was that the kingdom had already arrived. And this is the burden of Jesus' earthly ministry, that the kingdom had arrived in his coming and in his teaching. He said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is here. It is at hand. And in Jesus' coming, the kingdom began, and it grows to fulfillment until the time of his second coming, the time of the kingdom's complete arrival. It's unknown to us, Jesus says. It's not even known to him. But what the apostles could know and what we must know is that Jesus ties the time of his return to the extension of the gospel to the remotest parts of the earth. This is the way Jesus put it. And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. All gospel witness, all kingdom witness is done with a mind's eye towards the Lord's return. And from our human perspective, we hasten that day as we complete our commission to witness to the ends of the earth. We cannot stop the church's witnessing task until the Lord stops it by his return. And this is why the apostles were admonished as they stood speechless, looking up into the sky from where Jesus had just been taken up. In verse 10, it says, they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood behind them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Why were the apostles admonished for stargazing? Figures in dazzling white that were called men but were probably angels now help these men understand the meaning of Jesus being lifted up. And in effect they say, why are you stargazing when you've been told to look to the earth and go to the ends of the earth? And by gazing up into heaven, they're in danger of being irresponsible. It's really a remarkable admonition here. The angels are saying, preoccupation with heavenly visions of Jesus are no good unless we get on with the task that is to occupy us until he returns. So we don't gaze up into heaven in some nostalgia, thinking about, won't it be wonderful someday to be in heaven? It will be. We are to get busy with the work which the Lord has told us to do. And we're not to be overly preoccupied with the time of his return. When, where, how, when, what this, what that. We are simply to do what the Lord has given us to do. And we should know that Jesus will come again. And that in light of his sure coming, we are to be about the business of the kingdom's expansion. We're called to tasks. We're called to be the people of God in the world. We only know our deepest and truest identity when we're busy about that work. Someday talk to Alan Balser about his trip to Russia last year, would you? He took 2 weeks out of his life. Those 2 weeks changed his life. He's just like you. I mean, he's a businessman. He's a husband. He's got two lovely daughters. He's got all the concerns that you have, all of the preoccupations with the good life here. But God spoke to Alan and got through to Alan in a way that I think he would say is unprecedented in his life, because he was prepared to be on the front lines for a short time in his life of what God is doing in the world. This church is going to be on the front lines of what God is doing in the world. We do not exist to cultivate the good life among us. We do not exist for our personal peace and affluence. We exist for the King. And we are to be busy about the task he has given us. And in that task, we find our deepest joy. I promise you, your deepest joy isn't in getting your retirement ready. Your deepest joy is in being busy about the King. You say, well, I can't go to Moscow. I have responsibilities here. Of course you can't. I understand. Some of you say, I'm older and I can't work so hard or so fast anymore, Skip. Yes, but do you know, dear senior one, God has called you to be a part of this army every bit as much as he's called the younger members of the army. And there are tasks you can do as you pray and work and teach Sunday school and equip this church family to be the people of God in the world. The question is, are we going to do what we want to do with our lives or are we going to do what the king wants us to do? Another wonderful story that comes out of World War II. In the Blitzkrieg of London, in the bombing of London early in the war, when every night German bombers came over, every British citizen in London had a post, had a job, a task to perform. Moms and dads and children would all go to their assigned posts and perform their function during this very difficult and trying time for the whole of the citizenry of London. Everyone had a job. They knew what it was, and they did it faithfully. One time in the middle of the worst of the bombing, the king decided that he would visit his citizens. Even during a bombing raid, he would go out and he would speak to them and help them and be of encouragement to them. And all through the day before the bombing began that night, the radio was full of the news. The king is going to be visiting us tonight in our bomb shelters and in our embattlements. And the radio announcer put it this way. He asked the citizens of London, "When the king comes, will he find you at your post?" And I ask you that question this morning on behalf of a yet greater king. When the Lord, the King of all the world and all the universe comes, will he find you at your post?